your Bible open by now to Exodus 23. If you are able to stand with me, would you stand as we read these verses together, beginning in verse 27. The Lord said, I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. Father, help us tonight to think your thoughts, to embrace your word. It takes a work of grace for us even to be able to think your thoughts, Lord, because our minds have to be stretched beyond our earthbound limitations to begin to see things from your perspective. And I pray, God, you would stretch us tonight. Stretch our minds so that the thoughts of heaven, the thought of God that sit inside, we could comprehend. Open our eyes that we may see wondrous things out of thy law. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Obviously, you recognize this text from the context of the conquering of Canaan, the promised land of Israel. It's unfortunate, isn't it, that years ago some hymns and gospel songs were written that pictured Canaan, or the promised land, as if it was heaven. And we sing about it as if Canaan is heaven, Canaan land is just inside, and so forth. But nothing could be further from the truth. In Scripture, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Canaan is a picture of the victorious life in Christ, what we would call the abundant life, or the life of spiritual maturity and spiritual fruitfulness. Of course, one of many reasons we know that is because in the promised land of Scripture, there were battles to be fought. There were giants to be killed and cities to be conquered. And none of that has any application to heaven, but it certainly has tremendous application to our life in Christ on the way to heaven, doesn't it? The Spirit-filled life, full of battle, full of conquest, full of sweat and blood and all of those things. On the way to glory, the battle rages in our promised land. Now, when we read of Israel's experiences and exploits in the Old Testament, we always do it bearing in mind that these things that were written aforetime were written for our instruction. This passage of Scripture and all of these Old Testament passages that are connected to Israel are not included in the Bible by accident or just to take up space. The Lord didn't have an editor, and he didn't have to please him with producing X number of pages such that he just wrote a lot of fluff to take up space. Every word in this book is important for my instruction in righteousness. And when I study Israel, I'm learning. I should be, if I have any gumption and can think straight, I'm learning how to walk with God. That's why Israel's experiences are recorded for us. Living on this side of the cross, under the new covenant, does not mean that the Old Testament has no value or application for us. It just means that the literal record of Israel's experiences are to be used to teach us spiritual lessons. You can illustrate it in so many things. John 3, the bronze serpent, Jesus said, when Moses lifted up that serpent, that was me. That was me. That's so you could understand me and the cross. 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible says, that rock that gushed out water, that was Jesus. If you just could think straight, you'd see that's just Jesus. And he goes on other places. The Emmaus Road, Jesus opened the Old Testament and taught them all that the prophets had said concerning him. So the Old Testament has great value. Our text is one of those Old Testament passages with tremendous New Testament application. As the Lord explained to Israel the manner and the method by which he would lead them to victory in their promised land, he was simultaneously setting down principles concerning how he operates in the lives of his New Testament saints as he moves us into victory in Jesus. This passage of Scripture reveals our God's standard operating procedure. This is how he works in the lives of his people. Whether it's physical Israel conquering a geographic promised land or spiritual Israel, the church conquering our individual land of promise of abundant life in Christ, the principles remain fixed and the same. I want you to consider tonight three tracts of truth that are entwined in this text, and that can help us understand and enter into the victory that Jesus wants us to have. first track of truth. Let me speak for a moment on the way of the saved. The way of the saved. By little and little, verse 30 says, I will drive them out from before thee. God's way for His people. Now, we want to know how God works, right? I don't want to get frustrated by expecting God to do something He doesn't do. Would you agree with that? It's a ticket to total defeat if I'm expecting God to do something He doesn't do. I need to know how God works so that I can get myself lined up with Him and not be living with unrealistic expectations and consequently be walking in defeat when I could be having some victory in my life. So what does God do? What is the way of the Savior? God's way for His people is not one of instant total victory. Not one of instant total victory. Our God does not promise, nor does He provide immediate and immaculate maturity in the spiritual realm any more than He provided for Israel instant and total conquest of their promised land. There is no quick fix. There is no formula prayer that you can pray at an altar that will cure all of your problems in a matter of moments or will conquer all of your besetting sins in one revival meeting. There's no such thing. Now, conversion is described in the Bible as a birth. Consequently, it is instantaneous. It takes place, you're born, and there you are. You're in the family, you're a part of the body. Conversion, certainly, is a point in time experience. But the Christian life, then, is described as a long process of growth toward maturity. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, be no more children, but grow up into Him. Grow up into Him who is the head of all things. Our text is definitely Old Testament in origin, but the principle spans the Word of God. Israel's experience of conquest is a foreshadowing and a type of the New Testament believer's experience of the victorious life in Christ. What is the huge principle of our text? The huge principle is this. There is no such thing as instant maturity and total victory. In fact, the Lord specifies that His way is a way of victory by degree, victory by increments, by little and little, He said, little bit at a time. In other words, He moves His people forward spiritually into victory progressively and never prematurely. He said, I'm not going to do this in just a year. Because if I do, you can't handle the conquested land. You can't handle the conquered land. We're going to have to take this slow so that as you take an area, as you subjugate a region, you can rule over that. Not going to give you more than you can rule over at a time, the Lord says. He paces us by little and little. The New Century Version translates it, slowly, slowly I will drive them out. Slowly. 2 Corinthians 3:18, New Testament comment. New Testament corollary. The Bible says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. How? From glory to glory. One little step at a time. Here I am at glory, seeing a little of Jesus through a glass, darkly my little foggy mind can't grasp a whole lot, and then I'm ready to take another step and God clears some of the fog up and I see a little more of Him. I felt like Brother Danny last night and today. I felt like the Lord in our prayer time this morning pulled a little fog away and I saw a little better. And consequently, my step is a little lighter tonight and all of that, you know, because you take a little movement ahead from glory. Now let's go to glory, God says. And then in a little while, it'll be time. That'll be the from glory again, see? The to glory doesn't stay to glory. It becomes from glory. And after a while, that's from glory. You say, I'm to glory again. And then that happens again, all over again. And that's the Christian life. That's the way God works. I need to understand how He works so that I don't get frustrated. I need to know how this thing works. The victorious life, our spiritual growth unto maturity, which is what the victorious life is. We get our minds fouled up, I think, even using the word the victorious life. We think, well, if I could just ever get the victorious life. There's a verse of Scripture that I have been thinking much on, and I want to... We last night said something about it around the table afterwards, fellowshipping. Galatians 5 says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I've always sort of lived with the false idea that verse should read like this. if you walk in the Spirit, you will not face the lust of the flesh. But it doesn't say that. It says you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I got the idea if I could get in the victorious life, all my problems are over. But there's no such life as that. There's no such life as that. The victorious life is nothing more than taking incremental advancements with God, moving on toward maturity. Isaiah 28, he says, here's how I teach knowledge. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Here a little and there a little. What we tend to do, now I'm going to say right up front, I'm speaking to the elite tonight, who will even understand what I'm talking about. But it's necessary to do that. Necessary that we preach to the hungry-hearted people. I think we've dumbed down church. You know, we hear people talking about the school system dumbing down to try to get to the level of the lowest common denominator. I think we've dumbed church down. We've dumbed church down because we gear everything to the most carnal element there. And we just keep preaching to the most carnal people who come. And the people who are hungry for God sit around, never get anything, never advance anywhere in their understanding because we're dumbing everything down. So maybe tonight there may be some who don't need what I'm preaching, but I know there's some who do. I know there's some who do. We those who have a heart for God now, I'm talking about those who have a heart for God, we tend to focus on the large issues. And we want to take giant strides and to conquer whole nations of the self-life at one fell swoop. But the Lord moves us on by little and little, teaching us line upon line, here a little and there a little, transforming us from glory to glory. Sometimes the advances are so small in increments that we can overlook them at the moment and not even know anything has happened. We don't even know it's happened. And we're tempted to believe that we're not moving. But then one day, we happen to glance back over the road we've been traveling, and we're amazed at how far His grace has taken. Ronnie Floyd wrote this in his book, The Power of Prayer and Fasting. He said, in the end, it's the small things that will make or break us. A life lived holy for God is constructed of a myriad of small things. It's always the small things that are the quiet symbols of a holy life. The small thing, by little and little, He moves us through our spiritual promised land, driving out the enemy, as He knows in His perfect wisdom that we're able to inherit the land. He moves against our pride and moves us against our temper and moves us against our greed and wars us against our lust and our laziness in prayer and Bible study and our materialism and our fear and unbelief. One by one, little by little, the battle rages across the landscape of our land of promise. An acre taken here, a city surrenders there, a king dethroned yonder, just by little and little. That's the way the Savior works in the lives of His children. Now let me give you a second track of truth tonight. The way of the Savior is by little and little. Secondly, the worth of the struggle. The worth of the struggle. By little and little I will drive them out before thee. Perhaps you wonder why the spiritual life works this way. Why doesn't the Lord just instantly eradicate all opposition and move us into full and final victory with one blow at the moment of our salvation? And of course, if you press that argument very far, you have to then ask the question, why not take us straight to heaven when we get saved? I mean, we get saved, why not glory? The obvious answer, in fact, the only intelligent answer is that there's value to be gained from our process of slow progress. There's value to be gained from the process of slow progress. We don't simply need the state of total victory, else God would give it to us when we get saved. We don't just need total victory. We need the refinement and the education that comes through the struggle toward total victory. Job knew that, didn't he? Job 23. Brothers, I've been living in this passage lately. Job 23:8, he said, I looked for God before, couldn't find Him, couldn't find evidence of God. I looked behind, no God anywhere. Looked on the left hand, on the right hand. I'm looking for God everywhere I can look, and I don't see God anywhere. But I know this, he said, He knoweth the way that I take, and when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There's a refining process that is absolutely necessary. It's necessary. There is much that I need to learn of my Lord. There's a lot of His glory I can't ever understand without the refinement of struggle and war and suffering and heart. I can't ever know things about Him without experiencing that. There's much of Him that I need to learn. And I'll tell you, there's a great deal about myself I need to discover. He's much better than I know, and I'm much worse than I know. Trusting the Lord involves a deeply calming realization that whatever struggles I'm going through or will ever go through are just exactly what I need to become who and what my Lord wants me to be. Exactly what I need. There are two sins. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. There are two sins that can hinder or frustrate the work of grace in the believer's life. Two sins. The sin of indifference. When we become spiritually lazy and apathetic and complacent. And that's the big church sin of our day, and I preach on it most of the time. Most of my preaching is aimed at indifference. The sin of indifference. The ho-hum. The casual, who gives a rip attitude toward the things of God in revival. It's a spiritual condition that causes us not to care at all, or at least to care very little comparatively about spiritual growth or spiritual advancement. We become so enthralled and so entangled in worldliness and materialism that seldom to never do we give a serious thought to the things of God. And we have little to no enthusiasm for holiness, no heart hunger to walk with God in a deep way. Demas represents us. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Multitudes in the church today are guilty of this sin of spiritual slothfulness and indifference, lacking any passion or zeal or appetite for God. And the consequence is that we remain babes in Christ far longer than we should. We should be grown-ups in grace, but we're still babes in Christ. We're not taking the promised land by little and little. We've stagnated somewhere because of the sin of indifference. It's a serious sin that must be immediately repented of when the Holy Ghost draws my attention to it, because it brings great dishonor and shame on the Lord and on His gospel. And it prevents me as a Christian from possessing the land of personal victory and abundant life. Not to mention it absolutely kills the church. The sin of indifference. Then there's a second sin, and I'm not preaching on the sin of indifference tonight. I want to deal with the second one. It's the sin of impatience. When we become frustrated with the pace at which God is moving us, and we become eager, so eager for growth, that we find ourselves constantly depressed that we're not moving any faster. This is a subtle tactic of the enemy that he uses against a select few in our day. Unfortunately, there aren't many who are in any danger of this sin. I feel foolish preaching on it many times, and I don't preach on it very often. Very rarely do I ever preach on this passage or this principle, because literally there aren't a whole lot of folks that have to be any bit concerned about committing the sin of spiritual impatience in our generation. If you have not been caught in the quagmire of apathy, if you are earnest and zealous as a Christian, if you are passionately pursuing a closer walk with the Lord and hungering for His glory and His holiness, if you've gotten away from the trap of indifference, then beware of the trap of impatience. It seems dangerous to speak of being too zealous, doesn't it? Seems dangerous to speak of being too earnest, too eager. And that may not be the best way to put it. There may be better ways to put it. But what must be guarded against is the sin of impatience, whereby I become frustrated and depressed over the pace of my growth. Now listen, I am not saying that we shouldn't be bothered and disturbed and broken over any and all known sin in our lives, and especially the sin of indifference. But when we know of no sin, and all that we are is consciously and consistently yielded to the Lord, and we're seeking His face with all of our hearts, then we must be willing to trust Him to move us by little and little at the pace that He knows is right for us. Nehemiah 8 taught me this. The great revival of Nehemiah 8, the people came and said, we've got to hear from God, remember? They demanded that the preacher preach to them. Would that put you in the hospital? People just get together and say, we've got to have church and we've got to have it now. Preacher, get up and preach to us. We've got to hear from God. And Ezra began to read the word all morning long. They stood. They saw the word of God open. They just stood in reverence. Nobody told them to. They just did it. Stood all morning as he just read. No funny stories, no cute illustrations, just reading the word of God with every once in a while commenting for application's sake. Just read the word of God, and they stood with their little ones. Stood. And after he read all that morning, they saw themselves so wicked before God, they began to weep and wail. And the Lord sent the ministers of God out amongst them to say, quit that. Stop weeping. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, they were right with God. And so once they got right with God, don't get all depressed and frustrated and let the devil take you the other way too far. Now rejoice. God's doing a work of grace in your life. He's moved you from glory to glory. Shout over it and have some joy in your life over it, you see. This is a concept that God knows I need to get my hands on. I need to get my hands on this. I spend too much of my life frustrated with myself. There's a sense in which it's healthy to never be satisfied with where you are spiritually, but you can go so far in that that the devil can defeat you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah taught me that, and Hebrews 10 taught me that too. Hebrews 10:36 says, you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Implication is, there's a lapse time here. You do the will of God, then there's a time span until you receive the promise, and the thing to do in that time is be patient. Say, I've done all I know to do, preacher. I've prayed all the prayers I know to pray, and I still don't have victory in this area. You have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Here's a little quote from Brother Lawrence. Most of you who've read anything spiritual have read that little wonderful book, Practicing the Presence of God. As Brother Jesse Norris would say, it's like hot bread out of heaven's oven to read that thing. Listen to what Brother Lawrence said of a Christian woman that he knew that was passionate for the Lord. He made this comment. She seems to me full of goodwill, but she would go faster than grace. But she would go faster than grace. One does not become holy all at once. Beloved people of God, hot-hearted elect of God, to be constantly seeking to rush ahead is to guarantee frustration and spiritual fatigue. Joy comes as I patiently trust my Savior to move me along at His pace. I must be willing to advance by little and little. It is always right to follow on to know the Lord. It is always right to follow hard after Him. And God forbid that anybody should perceive what I'm preaching tonight as a discouragement to the passionate pursuit of Christ. No, I'm not preaching that at all. We ought to be like Paul, who said, I tell you this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching toward those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Certainly, we ought to be eaten up with a burning appetite to be empty of self, absolutely empty of self and full of God. But at the same time, real victory comes as I surrender even the rate of my spiritual growth to the sovereignty of God. Even the rate of my growth. We must understand that this matter of maturity and holiness proceeds by little and little, as the Lord knows we can handle new ground. And again, I want to qualify, because I fear being misunderstood. This does not mean that we should ever be tolerant of any sin in our life. Never tolerant of sin. We must never be nonchalant about worldliness in any form and say, well, I guess God's just not ready to move me over that. No, 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 no. Don't ever get your mind twisted up like that. We should seek deliverance and victory earnestly in the name of Jesus. We should hate all sin and war against it with every power of our being. But I'm convinced that God wants us to not only rejoice and be glad at the end of the journey, I'm convinced He wants us to have some joy while we're on the journey. Don't you think? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. I've learned, Paul said, whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. The fact is, we need the struggle. God uses the process of advancing us by increment to prune us of self-centeredness and self-confidence and all other aspects of the self-life. I wonder if we'd be fit for heaven if we were taken straight there on conversion. You say, well, preacher, we'd be shed of a sin nature and have a glorified body, so sure we would. Well, you know, sin entered the universe in a perfect being named Lucifer. Pride might even have some foothold in us if we never knew struggle. I wonder. I don't know. That's just speculation, obviously. But I know one thing about it. God has deemed that we've got to struggle, or we can't be what He wants us to be. So we must certainly be on guard against the twin sins, the awful sin of indifference, hellish, vile attitude of the heart that causes me to lose my focus on God and Christ and lose my appetite for spiritual things and get immersed in material and physical and financial issues. I've got to guard against indifference, but I need to guard also against the sin of impatience. It's much more subtle, but it's designed of the devil to steal my joy and victory from that heart that's hot for God. The devil's already lost the battle for indifference. This Christian's not indifferent, brother. They are burning with concern. So he seeks to steal our joy. Lastly, this, the word for the saints. I said three tracks of truth. We looked at the way of the Savior, the worth of the struggle. Now the word for the saints, the word for the saints. By little and little, I will drive them out from before thee. When this principle, by little and little, sinks in, it causes us to realize that one of the biggest commands in the Bible is one that very seldom we give any thought to at all, and it is the command, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, the psalmist. Wait, I say, on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. I've lived long enough to understand that passage. I realized it just a couple of weeks ago in Duncan, Oklahoma. I was sitting on the couch in the motel room having my quiet time while Nancy was getting ready to go. And I was reading through Isaiah, and I came on that passage. The passage says, the young men shall faint. The youth. I'm just now getting old enough to realize you can go up to a point in the steam of your natural vitality. There's a point that you can go. You can go up to a point just in the natural vitality of a young man, youth. But there comes a point when that fails, and you're left with no resource. You can't do anything. You can't even... I can remember a time when I didn't have to be particularly filled with the Spirit to shout in church. I mean, I just out of the vigor and vitality of youth, I shouted to drop the hat. Now I can't hardly grunt anymore. You know what I'm talking about? You can go up to a point just in youth and young man and the vitality of life, but the Bible says that they're going to fail. They're going to faint. You're going to find out sooner or later you're going to faint. And then the only thing you've got left is the only thing you needed in the first place. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Mount up with wings as eagles. Run and not be weary. Walk and not faint. They that wait upon the Lord, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I'm running this show, God says. Slow down. Stop a minute. Quit rushing around. Sit down. Get still. Let me tell you something. I'm in charge here. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know, my God, how this is needed in the church of our day. To move us beyond this little shallow kind of stuff we call Christianity into the depths of God. Deep calleth unto deep. God calls us into deep things, and it requires that we wait, that we release, that we rest, that we let Him move us ahead as He knows we can go. Still very true that God pours water on him that's thirsty. It's still very true that there's a blessing for those who are hungry and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those are fundamental principles. God blesses and responds to our desperate yearnings to know Him and to please Him and to grow up into Him. And there is certainly no blacker sin for a human being to commit than to get to the place where they lose their passion and they lose their appetite for spiritual advancement and a deepening knowledge of the Lord. But that hunger for God must be balanced by willingness to wait on Him, to reveal Himself in deeper ways. The fact is, I can never soar on eagle's wings. I can never run for God. I can never walk with God unless I'm willing to wait on God. And that which fuels my willingness to humbly wait on the Lord is my confidence, my faith, my trust in His sovereign care and guidance over all the affairs of my life, even the matter of my spiritual growth. What is Scripture speaking of when it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Is that just about physical details of life? No, that's about the spiritual ramifications, the big spiritual issues of life. Say, I want to grow on, I want to grow up, I want to move ahead, I want to gain ground for God. How do I do it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. It's not about your own determination. It's about waiting on God until He sends His hornet to drive out the enemy before you. You can struggle against the enemy, and you should. It's good and healthy to do that, to struggle and hate that sin. But there'll come a day when God in His great sovereign wisdom knows you can possess that piece of Canaan, and the hornets come in, and suddenly you see the thing that you had such an unwinnable fight against has been defeated. And you look back and say, when did that happen? I just realized I hadn't been fighting against that in a while. The hornets have come in. Amen. The hornets of heaven. Hallelujah. All right. You all got the point. Who was it, Ola? Brother Lester Roloff said, we need porcupine preachers so that the people will get the point. So we know this tonight. Living in the victory is not about total instant triumph over all sin and all strongholds, but it's about trusting my God and waiting humbly on Him to move me along by little and little. As I hunger for Him and yield to Him, joy comes as I'm willing to totally surrender myself to the Savior, even surrendering the rate of my spiritual growth to the Lordship of Christ. Trusting Him to determine the direction and set the pace as I move into and then through my own promised land of the abundant life of Christ. Let Him set the pace and determine the direction. One fellow wrote these words, as we grow into the lifestyle of grace, we change slowly. At times it seems we do not change at all. We must relax ourselves into God's hands and God's timing. Any attempt we make at creating change is flesh at work and only delays change. David Kuykendall, Our Oneness with Christ, is that book. Tremendous book. Any attempt. Let me close by quoting a New Testament passage. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Rest. He talks about rest. He's offering us rest. He's calling us to rest. And the way He says we get rest is we get in His yoke. Now, I'm going to ask you something. When you think of rest, do you think of a yoke? Is yoke? Do you say to yourself, I've had a hard day at work. I tell you, I'm going to go home and get in my yoke and rest a while. That's not what we think of. Why, how can a yoke? How can you have yoke and rest? Well, because this yoke is a two-holer. That's why it's rest. Because I'm not pulling the load. All I've got to do, I've only got one thing to do. In the Christian life, I've got one thing to do, and that's stay in step with Jesus. Don't drag behind with the sin of indifference. I'll get a crick in my neck, because He's going to move me on one way or the other. He's moving me on. Don't drag behind with the sin of indifference, but don't rush ahead with the sin of impatience. That can be equally uncomfortable, can it? All I need to do is just stay in step. Let Him pull the load. Let Him determine the direction. I don't want to be arguing with Him when it comes to the crossroad, left or right. Lord, I'm going to just try to go with You. You determine the direction, and You set the pace. And I'll just stay right here beside You. As long as I do, I'll have rest. His yoke will be easy, and His burden will be light. And that's the way the Christian life is designed to be. Not carefree. There's care, there's concern, there's burden for the Christian to bear, but it's His burden. And it's His concern. And even as we share some of it, all we do is just turn around and cast it back on Him. And He pulls the load. Hallelujah. By little and little. Father, help us tonight to absorb these concepts. I can preach on this so easily, Father, but You know the struggle in my own life with the sin of impatience. How much of my life I spend in frustration when I should be living in the joy of the Lord, and it is gross sin. I have need of patience. I need to learn to wait on the Lord. I need to learn to surrender even the rate of my growth to Your sovereignty. You know how fast I can go. You're taking me by little and little. And when I become impatient, I'm charging You with laxity. Forgive me, Father. Cleanse my heart and help me walk in the joy of thy salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.